Are you feeling happy yet? Been a lot of happiness we've been talking about so far. Do you all remember playing board games? Anybody remember playing board games? I feel kind of funny asking even the question, do you remember? We did that a lot when I was growing up, but in this day and age, I'm finding that it's becoming kind of a lost art for some families because of the digital age and so many other things that are to do. But you know what? I believe games lead to some really great family time. We play a lot of card games and some board games in our family. And, you know, I encourage you, if you don't do that in your family, take some time on a Friday night or a Saturday night or a Sunday afternoon, maybe today, and dust off some of the board games and unplug all the technology and spend some time as family doing it. It can be really, really a good thing. One of the board games that we played when I was growing up sometimes was the Game of Life. Anybody remember the Game of Life by any chance? I don't even know if it's still around, but it is around. Well, we played the Game of Life. My sister owned that game, and if you remember the game, you got this board you lay out, and you get this little car that you move from place to place, and if you're a boy, then you put a little blue peg in the driver's seat, and if you're a girl, you put a little pink peg in the driver's seat, and you basically move around the board, and you do what the cards tell you to do. And if you add a spouse, then you put a blue or pink peg in, or add some children, you put some blue or pink pegs in as you move along. It's been years since I've played or even seen the Game of Life, so I can't remember what situations it brings up that you have to deal with. But I do know this. After the hour, 45 minutes, half an hour time you play, when the game is over, all the questions are answered and everything's done nice, concisely, and easy, and you put the lid back on the box. Real life is a bit more complex than that, isn't it? Than the Game of Life. It's not solved in a 30-minute or an hour or a board game or like a sitcom television show, or we've been watching some reruns of the Brady Bunch lately. Everything gets solved in a half an hour on the Brady Bunch. That doesn't happen. Or the way it's portrayed in the movies or any of those other things. And as we go through this thing that's real life, we end up realizing that we have a lot of questions, don't we? A lot of questions. We're beginning a new message series this morning, looking at some of the questions that we get along the way. Maybe they're asked often, or maybe they're asked sometimes, but we all have questions at times, and these are the things that we're going to try to focus on in this series. Our guide for this series and these questions is going to be by delving into a book from the Bible called Ecclesiastes. We're going to dive in there a bit. It's an Old Testament book in the Bible. You may remember, if you've been around, that I did a series a while back called Molehill, or the worries in your life, molehills that can turn into mountains. We looked at Ecclesiastes at that time, but we're delving back in to Ecclesiastes as our guide through this, as well as other parts of the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, but that'll be our main source. My challenge for you is this in these next 5 weeks of this series, if you'll take it with me. I want to challenge you to spend some time reading through or rereading, if you read it already, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you spend some time at home doing that, if you read two or three chapters a week in the next 5 weeks, you'll finish reading that about the same time we finish this series. And I believe that if you and I will do that, it will enhance our time in this series a whole lot more. So does this sound like a plan to you? Are you willing to go there with me? I hope that you are. I think that it will add a lot. I want you to know that I am, for this series, I'm resourcing a series by Rick Warren, who's pastor at Saddleback Community Church in California. He has a series called Life's Toughest Questions. Because frankly, I'll be honest with you, I don't have all the answers. So I need help figuring things out too. So I like to resource other good sources. Any good leader knows that you don't have to reinvent the wheel. If others have done some good work out there on something that can help us do better, then we should utilize it. And because of that, you'll hear us say around here often that leaders are learners. We're always learning something more. And I've learned a lot through this series from Warren, so it's been a help to me in the series that we're creating for this, that we're beginning today. So let's pray, and let's get started with our first life question in this series. Let's go before God. God, I know that if we were probably to take a sheet of paper and begin to write our questions to you, we might need a few sheets. It might be hard to even combine them into a few questions. So to try to tackle a few in the next few weeks is going to scratch the surface, but God, we're just praying that you would speak to our hearts with some answers, that we're not just talking about questions, but finding some real answers to them in this thing we call life. Not the board game life, but the real life that we live. So lead us today through your word to answer some questions. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Friends, one of life's questions that's universal is, how can I be happy? It might get asked in different kinds of way, but the essence is, how can life be happy? How can I be happy? Solomon asked that question. Solomon is the writer of Ecclesiastes, and he asked that question thousands of years ago in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 6, verse 6, when he said, though a man lives 1,000 years twice over, but doesn't find contentment, well, what's the use? He's saying there, what does it matter how long I live if I don't enjoy life, the life that I'm living? So Solomon began a lifelong search for satisfaction, for happiness. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I decided to enjoy myself and find out what happiness is, but I found that it is useless too. Solomon was uniquely qualified for such a task. I want you to know that, because the Bible says that he was the wisest man who ever lived, outside of Jesus, of course. And on top of that, he was the wealthiest man to ever live. So he had both the brains and the bucks to thoroughly research this question, trying out what it would take to make people happy. And that's what he did in much of his life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see that Solomon searched and lived out 5 different things trying to find happiness. He basically says, I tried education, I tried pleasure, I tried achievement, I tried wealth, and I tried success. And he found that the bottom line was that none of these things ultimately satisfies. He's not saying that they're wrong things. They're not wrong in and of themselves. They're just not the source for lasting true happiness. Let's take a look at the 5 things that he experienced as he was looking for happiness. First, he says that education doesn't satisfy. He's saying, I thought if I just knew more, I would enjoy life more. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, it says of Solomon, I said to myself, look, I am better educated than any of the kings before me in Jerusalem. I have greater wisdom and knowledge. So I worked hard to be wise instead of foolish. But now I realize that even this was like chasing the wind. For the more my wisdom, the more my grief. To increase knowledge, one increases stress. What's he saying? He's saying, I studied and I studied and I studied and I learned and I learned and I learned all these things, but I discovered that the more I know, the more I realize I don't know. The more education I got just increased my number of questions. It didn't ultimately satisfy me. When I was in seminary, more than one of my professors said that seminary isn't meant to give you the answers. That was pretty disappointing to hear. I was looking for some answers in seminary. So seminary is not meant to give you the answers. It's meant to teach you to ask the questions. I already had plenty of questions when I went there. I guess that now I'm supposed to know the right kind of questions to ask. The truth is I've met many truly educated people who have just a cornucopia of knowledge about all kinds of things. They know so many things that would make your head spin. But so often when it comes to the life questions, the kind of things we face every day, they're just as confused, if not more confused, than the average Jack or Jill. The second thing that Solomon experienced was this: pleasure doesn't satisfy. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Solomon talks about trying pleasures. To translate it a bit, to try to put it into the 21st century, let me translate it a bit. What he's saying is this: if we were saying it today, I tested pleasure. I tried laughter. I tried comedy clubs, the sitcoms on TV, the Comedy Strand Central, but you know what? They didn't satisfy. Friends, you ought to know by now that I believe in laughter by some of the things that I say in sermons. I think humor is great. I think it's a gift from God. I think it's really healthy. However, it can also be a big fat cover-up. a cover-up for something that's beneath. If you study the background of the majority of stand-up comedians, you'll find that they've had really difficult lives sometimes, often filled with a great deal of pain. Comedy, for some, becomes a coping mechanism for many. In our society, we have a lot of laughter without happiness. You know what I mean? A lot of laughter, but without real happiness. And laughter alone doesn't last. Those comedians still have to go home every night and still deal with their inner pain. Solomon continues in those verses to say that he tried cheering himself up with wine and folly. Maybe that would help. We came across the word folly in some of our scripture reading as we were going through the book of Proverbs last year in our Thursday morning prayer group. And you know what we realized is we don't use the word folly very often today. So the question arose to what does folly mean? Well, folly is this. Folly means the lack of good sense or judgment. It's a foolish act, idea, or behavior. So friends, Solomon is saying he hit the alcohol and the party scene with senseless and foolish acts and behaviors, and it didn't bring any lasting happiness at all. How many people go clubbing or partying in an attempt to find happiness? I'll never forget a guy when I was in high school who said one time, he said, "Man, I was at the greatest party last night." I said, "Oh yeah, what was so great about it? What'd you like about it? What'd you do?" And he said, "I don't know, I was too trashed to remember." Boy, he's really experiencing real happiness there, wasn't he? I love having such a good time that I don't remember it. That's really fulfilling. Not hardly. Not hardly. Isn't it ironic that the unhappiest people that you'll meet in life will be found on the corner pub during happy hour? These people are miserable. I have a friend of mine who did a radical thing in a church that he was pastoring. They began a Sunday evening worship service in the local pub. They called it Country Rock Church. And friends, with just in a couple of months of meeting, they were getting like 100 or so people. Why? Because they're looking for a happiness that they're not finding. And a place that they're looking, he brought something to them that could bring real happiness. They ended up going on to a story on ABC's Nightline News. A church from right here in Ohio was on Nightline News with us a few years ago. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, Solomon says that he denied himself nothing his heart desired. Chapter 2, verse 8 says that he had silver, gold, treasures, and land. He acquired his own personal singers. It gives a whole new meaning to American Idol and The Voice. He could just say, "I'll take a Carrie Underwood and a Kelly Clarkson and a Phillip Phillips over here," and he would get whatever he wanted. He also bought a harem. The Good News Translation says he had all the women a man could want and then some. The Bible tells us that Solomon, as king of Israel, had 700 wives and 300 paid mistresses. How could he please 1,000 women? You know? But then again, it doesn't sound like he cared about pleasing them or anybody else. Sounds like he cared most about pleasing himself. This was polygamy to the extreme. And although it was culturally acceptable in that day and in that time, it still makes Solomon out to sound like a real kind of a playboy at some point in his life at least. God's plan is one man for one woman in marriage for life, and it always has been his plan. Even though it was culturally acceptable in those days, it was still God's plan. But Solomon, he's taking what's culturally acceptable there, and he's pushing it, friends, to an unnormal limit, to the extreme of the norm. You know, the sad thing is that people often try and to find happiness the same way today. You see, we have polygamy today in our society. We really do. You realize that, don't you? It's just in a series, serial polygamy. People go from one relationship to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Solomon said that it didn't satisfy, and you know what? People today find the same thing. It doesn't satisfy them either. The bottom line on pleasure is that it promises more than it can ever deliver. It accomplishes nothing, and it doesn't have lasting satisfaction, and certainly doesn't leave you happy. Here's the third thing Solomon experienced. He experienced that achievement doesn't satisfy. Achievement doesn't satisfy. He says, "I'll just immerse myself in my work." How many have been there and done that? How's that working out for you? In chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs and water groves of flourishing trees. He concludes the effect of all these achievements in chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. It only led him to despair. Solomon's works are famous. His public works are famous. You can still see the archaeological digs of some of his public works. He built a great society and hoped to find satisfaction in working hard. Some of us do the same thing, but it ultimately doesn't satisfy. Here's the fourth thing Solomon experienced. He experienced that wealth doesn't satisfy. We've all heard that before, haven't we? We've all heard that before. You know, money's not going to satisfy you. Then why do we spend so much time and strive so hard for it? Or think that if we get that right lottery ticket, then our lives are going to be good forever. How many have heard that? If I won the lottery, I would do this or that. And they don't even play the lottery. But if they won it, that's what they would achieve. In the second chapter, verses 7 through 8, Solomon tells us that he owned more livestock than anyone else. He collected silver and gold, and in the cultural arts, he organized men's and women's choirs and orchestras. Solomon became the wealthiest man who ever lived in history, and the Bible says it took 14 years just to build his house. It was so big. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 4, it says that the daily provision of food required to feed Solomon's household was 30 cattle and 100 sheep being slaughtered every day just to feed his household. And I thought 4 gallons of milk while I was growing up with my two brothers and sister and I was a lot. He was an enormously extravagant man. He had more money than you could ever imagine, yet it didn't satisfy. People who have it all, friends, always want more. Howard Hughes was once asked, how much does it take to make a man happy? And he said, just a little bit more. It's always just a little bit more. And Solomon says, not hardly. Friends, if you're thinking, when I finally just reach that right amount, when I don't have to worry anymore about how I'm going to make the bills meet, or when you reach that day of retirement and you can finally enjoy all of your wealth, I'm telling you that you're dead wrong. It may bring some temporary satisfaction, but it will not bring lifelong fulfilling satisfaction. One more area before we look where happiness comes from that Solomon tried, that he experienced. He experienced that success doesn't satisfy. Solomon tried success to become famous. In the first part of chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 11, yet when I surveyed all I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon was at the top of the ladder. He was at the pinnacle of success. He was the undisputed leader of the most influential nation at that time in the world. His empire stretched all over, and he was world famous. He was successful in everything that he did. Everything that he touched turned to gold. Everything that he touched worked. Everything that he touched would work out for him. Yet he said, I was still unsatisfied. What do you do when everything that you've ever wanted, friends, isn't enough? What do you do then? You know what you have? You have the makings for a real midlife crisis. There are two ways that people can experience a midlife crisis. One is when they get to the middle of their life and have all these unfulfilled dreams, and that they know that they're probably never going to fulfill those dreams. There's not enough life and energy left. They're probably never going to make it to where they thought they were going to make it and achieve what they thought they were going to achieve. And they're not feeling very fulfilled by their life. The other way for a midlife crisis, which is not as common but happens as well, is when you reach that middle part of your life, and the crisis is when you get there is you've accomplished everything. Everything you set out to do. And now what are you supposed to do with the rest of your life? I remember as a child watching some of the early astronauts on TV walking on the moon. These guys, I'm guessing, were in their 30s. I don't really know how old they were. But I remember my mom saying at one point, what do these guys do with the rest of their lives? I mean, for crying out loud, they've walked on the moon. What do you do after you've walked on the moon? What else is there that's worth trying to achieve? This was Solomon's predicament. He had gotten it all. He had tried it all. He had spent it all. If walking on the moon was an option for him at that time, you know what? He would have done it, but he was still unsatisfied. What do you do when you've already walked on the moon, yet happiness eludes you? Why is this book of Ecclesiastes from Solomon in the Bible to begin with, friends? Could it be? Could it be that it's there, that it's here, because God's trying to teach us that there are some dead ends in life that you can avoid, that you don't have to do? Solomon's already shown us that they don't work. Save your time, save your money. Happiness isn't found in these things. Solomon asked God for wisdom. Doesn't it only make sense that God would give him wisdom for the goodness of all of mankind? For the goodness of you and me today, right here in God's word, are words that tell us what we don't want to do and where we don't want to go. Solomon comes to the conclusion in chapter 2, verse 17, so I hated life, for the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. Wait a minute. Solomon hated life. I mean, how's that even possible? He had everything. He had everything the most of the world desperately wants and needs. Yet, you know what? He had nothing. Friends, this is a lesson that if we can learn it, and the earlier we learn it, the better. If we can learn it, the greater chance we have of not wasting our life on fruitless ventures. Solomon says he tried education, he tried pleasure, achievement, and wealth, and he tried success, and those five things is where most of us spend our life on trying to achieve. And he says it wasn't there, satisfaction wasn't there for any of them. Now, they're not bad things in and of themselves. They just don't permanently bring satisfaction. If those things don't bring happiness, then what does? That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Thankfully, Solomon's wisdom doesn't leave us simply staggering in hopelessness. That wouldn't be much fun, would it? We can find the beginning of the answer to happiness in the first part of the last verse of chapter 2, verse 26, where it says, To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. And happiness. Hear that again. To the man who pleases him, who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Simply put, friends, happiness, real happiness, is found in pleasing God. Pleasing God. Your life will never be any happier, no matter what you have or what you haven't got. It will never be happier than when you're pleasing God. But of course, that brings us to the next question. How do we please God? A very good pastor friend of mine, when he was raising his five daughters, told me how he prayed for them. He may still pray for them this way today. I don't know, as they're adults, but this is what he would pray. He said, I don't pray for my kids to be happy. What? What parent doesn't pray for their kids to be happy? Well, listen to what else he said. He said, I don't pray for my kids to be happy. I pray for them to be faithful. I pray for them to be faithful. He said, because I don't care if they're happy as long as they stay faithful to God. And friends, do you realize that in that prayer is the key to happiness? Because it's all about our faithfulness to God. You see, our faithfulness is what pleases God the most. God's been faithful to us, and the more than anything else, he wants us to be faithful to him. Our faithfulness pleases God, and Solomon says, pleasing God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Happiness. There's the prescription. Faithfulness pleases God, and pleasing God will be what truly ultimately makes you happy. Faithfulness pleases God, and pleasing God is what makes you truly happy. So I did a quick scriptural word study of the word faithfulness so that we could see some of the ways that we can be faithful, how it will lead to happiness in our lives. I found four ways of many others that faithful is used when it responds to God that we're going to touch on for the remainder of our time. Do you want happiness? Then here's what you do. You be faithful in these things. First, be faithful in prayer. Be faithful in prayer. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. We have to be honest, friends, and we have to ask ourselves the question, what does my prayer life really look like? Can I honestly, with all integrity, say I'm faithful in my prayer? Can I honestly say that? You know, I can't answer that question for you, but I can answer it for me, and I'd have to answer no. Do I pray? Yes. Do I pray every day? You better believe it. Do I pray specifically as well as generally? I sure do. But I know that I still do way too much by my own power and my own opinion. It's not that my entire prayer life is displeasing to God. I don't believe that for a minute. I would guess that part of it pleases him very much. But do you know what? I still know that there's got to be times where God is sitting there saying, Mark, are you going to talk to me about this or what? I've really got something to offer you here. Believe it or not, I've actually got some experience in what you're doing and what you're going through right now that I can offer to you. So talk to me. Talk to me. I'll always be faithful to hear you. Please be faithful to pray, to talk to me. I care about you so much, and it pleases me so much if you just talk to me. Do you want to be happy? Then be faithful in prayer, friends. Be faithful in prayer. Here's a second thing. If you want to be happy, be faithful and patient. Endurance is what the scripture tells us. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, it says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Often the biggest thing that affects our faithfulness, our prayer life, is our lack of patience. We don't want to wait on God. We don't want to wait for God's response. We'd rather take matters into our own hands and just do what we want to do. We've got to patiently endure with Jesus. This verse is speaking more specifically to enduring patience as we face trials and persecution in life. When we're in the midst of trials and difficulty in life or persecution of different kinds, happiness is usually the furthest thing from our minds. The thing that's going to please God the most in those times is that if we, in effect, will bring us the most happiness is if we patiently endure by remaining faithful to him in the midst of the tragedy. We're talking about having a real boldness here in times of great difficulty, to stay faithful to God and his promises to us no matter what. I was helping with Vacation Bible School in one of the churches where we served. And on a particular day, we were talking to the kids about boldness. And we gave the kids a little cutout of a baby sea turtle with the words, be bold, on it. And I asked the kids in my time with them why we were looking at a baby sea turtle as being bold. And one of them said, because they don't have any hair. I said, no, it doesn't say bald. It says be bold. Friends, the baby sea turtle is bold because when it's hatched in a hole on the beach, its mother leaves it. And then with all of its brothers and sisters, it has to crawl out of that hole and make that long, slow crawl to the safety in the home of the sea, which will be its home. And while it's trying to get there, it's under difficult persecution with birds and animals trying to make a tasty morsel of them. But they push and they push and they push until they get to the sea. Many, many don't make it. But the boldest of them do. The boldest of them do. Saints of God. That scripture we just read says, saints of God. I got news for you. That's you and me. Don't let anybody tell you anything else about saints. Saints are believers in Jesus. Saints of God. Patiently endure with your brothers and sisters in Christ, slowly moving ahead in the midst of persecution and faithfulness to Jesus. This pleases God and it leaves you with everlasting happiness. The last part of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown, the crown of life. Even in the event that your persecution leads to death, your endurance will prove you faithful, and your happiness will be great in the heavenly places. Here's the third thing to be faithful in for happiness. Walk faithfully in the truth. In the truth. In 3 John verse 3, it says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. Look, we live in a day where truth is exchanged for relative thinking and fact is replaced with fiction on a regular basis. You ever see one of those movies where as it's starting or it's ending and it'll go across the screen and say, based on a true story? You ever see that? A movie says based on a true, you do know that when you see that, that doesn't mean the whole movie you're watching is true, right? Based on a true story, it means that it's based, not that it is a true story. A lot of liberty can be taken in a movie that's based on a true story. Sometimes it may be loosely based at best. Sometimes based on a true story might stop with, there once was a pastor who looked like a younger George Clooney, and then the rest of it is all a big fat lie. Based on a true story, but the rest is fiction. When a movie says it's inspired by a true story, you know what? It contains even less truth. I can be inspired by the sunset and give you a whole story about a man and woman who meet on the beach, but none of the rest is true but the sunset. But it's been inspired by the sunset. Listen, fellow believers in Jesus, we need to familiarize ourselves so much with the truth of the Bible, so inundated into our lives that we faithfully walk in its truth. We're not talking about lives that are based on the truth, right? We're certainly not talking about lives that are loosely based on the truth. We're not talking about lives that are inspired by the truth of the Bible. Do you want to please God? Do you want ultimate happiness in your life? Then live the Bible. Walk faithfully in the truth, which is the Bible. It's the truth that always stands. And then finally, the fourth place for faithfulness to happiness is faithfully use your gifts to serve others. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. Do you want to please God? Do you want to please God? Then use your gifts and talents that he's given you to serve him and to serve others. This verse says that when we do what we're faithful, do that, we're faithfully administering God's grace. God actually wants to use us to spread his grace to others. Every one of us has natural gifts and talents that God's given us. And if you're a Christian, the point that you come to Christ, God, through the Holy Spirit, imparts spiritual gifts upon you as well. And some of us just sit on those gifts and talents. We need to administer them to others. You know that the statistic is that 80% of the work in the church gets done by 20% of the people. 80% of the work in the church gets done by 20% of the people. That's true of every church that I've been in. It's true of churches generally across America. In my life, I have never been happier than when I'm using my gifts and talents that God's given me to serve him and to serve others. Never happier. In my years of ministry, I've never witnessed another person who's happier than someone who's using their gifts and talents for God's service and for others. Some of you may be sitting on a gift right now that you know God's been prodding you to use for the sake of him and others. Stop that. Stop sitting on that gift. Go for it, and you'll experience the richest happiness. In Matthew 25, and there's a misprint in your outline there. It says 15. It should be 25. In Matthew 25, verse 21, Jesus is telling the story of three servants that the master entrusted with his talents. And listen to the response that he gives to one of them. He actually gives this to two of them who are faithful, but I just have it recorded once. He says this, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And here it is, friends. Hear this. It answers the question of this sermon of where happiness comes from. It says, come and share in your master's happiness. when you've used the gifts and talents God's given you, come and share in your master's happiness. Do you want happiness? Then use what God's given you. Pray faithfully. Be faithful in patient endurance. Walk faithfully in the truth and faithfully use your gifts and talents to serve others, and you will share in the master's happiness. Pleasing God leads to the only real happiness that's out there, friends, I promise you. And you will only please God when you faithfully walk with him. Let's pray together. God, once again, we realize this morning that there are a lot of things in this world that are distracting our attention away from where real happiness comes from. We are distracted by our jobs, by our schools, by our friends, by our families, by our habits, by our hobbies. We're distracted in all these other directions that lead us down false roads, leading to partial happiness that doesn't last and hits a dead end, where the real road is that narrow path of following Jesus, walking in his steps, finding out who God wants us to be, using our gifts and talents for him, following in patience, endurance, and walking in the truth and in faithful prayer. That leads to the ultimate road where happiness can be found. How do I find happiness in this life? By walking with Jesus in step with his Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Friends, you know what I'm holding in my hand? Bottle of water, right? It's more than that. It's a life source. You know, you can't live without water. You can go several days, a lot of days without food, but you can only go a few without water. You need it to sustain you all the time. I mean, we can learn something from nature. Water is the thing that really quenches our thirst, that really satisfies us, that allows us to live. We might think I work a long, hard day and I like an ice-cold Coca-Cola. It might taste good, but it's not going to quench your thirst. A glass of iced tea won't do it. Matter of fact, it dehydrates you. Water is the source. We can learn from nature because you don't see creeks and streams running with Coca-Cola, do you? God provides water for the deer who pants for it, who's looking for a source for life. The living water, Jesus, is the only thing that will quench your satisfaction. The only thing. Nothing else will do it, so strive for him with all your might if you want real happiness in life. I went to the cross-country meet yesterday. One of my children's running cross-country this year. One of my favorite places at the cross-country meet so far is at the end, when I'm watching the runners striving to reach that goal at the end, especially if there's more than one of them. All of a sudden, they get this extra burst of energy, you know, where they're pushing out and they grit their teeth and they push through the goal. They're striving with everything they can to get across the line. When we strive like that for Jesus is where we find ultimate satisfaction. Give him your all. Nothing else will satisfy you, I promise you. In the end, this is the only thing that's your source, living water, Jesus Christ.